now to these incredible assortment of scripture readings that we have before us today. One of my favorite classes at seminary was a course I took on the prophet Isaiah. The professor had us do what was known as an inductive study of the book, which really is a very detailed method to engage the text in a creative and thorough way. One exercise was to take each chapter of Isaiah and give it our own creative heading in one sentence or less that would capture the essence of the chapter. Now, you might know where this is going this morning, because I'd like us to take that idea just for a moment and apply it to our first reading. I wonder what you would come up with. She's too good to be true. Behind every good man is an even better woman. Martha Stewart on steroids. But perhaps the whole idea of a capable, obedient wife, perfect in everything, sounds outdated in these days of sensitivity and equality. It is the stuff of vintage TV programs, June Cleaver, and the stuff of patriarchy. It may even sound a little bit offensive. Proverbs belongs to a body of writing known as wisdom literature. Wisdom in the Hebrew scriptures is the voice of reflection and experience. So it is that Lady Wisdom seeks to make a connection between the divine and eternal order and how that divine and eternal order relates to and affects the created order as we seek to grow more and more from a state of brokenness to the grace and glory of God Himself. So this allegory of the capable or perfect wife is much, much more than a cultural stereotype. She is herself a reflection of divine love and grace, self-giving, creative, divine love. And it is, at least in my mind, a very beautiful reading, where things are actually in balance and in harmony. She is in the home. She is in the marketplace. And quite apart from anything else, she really is quite the go-getter. But it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word translated as capable in this context has a more literal meaning of strong woman or woman of worth or even a warrior-like woman. Her behavior shows the virtues of wise living and commitment. And I would add that this is a strong example of godly stewardship, of which the woman in this passage is the faithful caretaker, the protector, the nurturer, and thus a reflection of the divine nature. And so the poet writes, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Let her works praise her in the city gates." It is therefore perhaps no accident that this passage from the Old Testament is paired with the gospel passage from St. Mark today, where we see the worldly ambition of the disciples and the call to a very different way that seeks the true wisdom of the Father, that which we see in this very beautiful passage from Proverbs. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be delivered into human hands, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise again." This is the second announcement in Mark's gospel about the suffering and death of Jesus. We saw the first one last week. And notice how clear Mark is on the fact that they don't understand. They don't have the wisdom of that woman in Proverbs. Of course not. Why should they? All their lives, they had been taught that the Messiah would come as a triumphant king. He would once and for all establish the supremacy of Israel. And so, having been taught that their whole life, it's not hard to see why they would take this news of his rejection as utter madness. They lived with him day in and day out for 3 years. Yet even when they got to his arrest and trial, they were totally unprepared for what was happening before their very eyes. But before we go throwing judgment upon them, we must ask ourselves, isn't it far easier to come to terms with a loving, conquering king than a suffering and crucified Lord? We are, I think, more content with a serene and unruffled teacher from the Galilee who gives wise and helpful hints at living a good life. We much prefer an intelligent, reasonable Jesus, an inspiring example, a leader of all good causes, a broad-minded, forward-thinking person. It's just too hard, even impossible, to understand his talk about crucifixion and death. And because of this, a good deal of the Christian faith, instead of being presented to the world as God's act of redemption, has become a set of morals, a way of living. The problem is that doesn't really address the tragic evils of life and of history. We want a detour around the cross, but it can't be that way. It faces us head on. And with that, some questions. What may our Lord be saying to us at this time? What might being delivered, killed, and rising again mean for us? Is it possible that we are to understand that life actually is about death and resurrection? That doesn't just mean our own, although it certainly does mean that, but it also means the many little deaths that we must face in life, those failures, those anxieties, those disappointments, those hurts, those mistakes, those bereavements, those betrayals, those sufferings, all of which every single human person faces, or else it's not really life in this world at all. The life of faith is about possessing a source of grace by which you and I can rise from such deaths, perhaps through forgiveness and through mercy, and through tolerance and understanding, rise to a new and victorious life over and over again. And then he comes along and he asks, "What was it you were arguing about when I came?" And can't we see the red faces? Because he knew and they knew what had been going on all the time. In fact, it did go on all the time in that group. They'd been talking like this. "Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, and that means the king, then which one of us gets to be the prime minister? And which one of us gets to be the minister of finance in this new cabinet that will rule the world?" I expect that's a conversation that's fairly lively at the moment. And Jesus comes along talking about death. It's no wonder they were silent. They were too embarrassed to open their mouths. And it is a good reminder to us of the concerns we bear so often, concerns which can be very often self-serving. And so to make a radical shift and to get their attention, Jesus puts a little child in the midst of the 12. And he says, "If you want to receive me, you have to be like one of these little ones." And if you pay attention, that image stares us in the face every time we come into this church, right over the high altar. What is it about children that we must seek as adults? absolute trust and pure faith that is not jaded by the forces of life. That's why Jesus put a little child in the midst of them that day. If you're going to follow me, he says, you will have to follow with the naive faith and trust of a little child who will take your hand and go with you, sure in the confidence that you will get them home. That degree of trust is certainly a hard thing to find because of the betrayals we all know, and now especially those we know in our own national context, with the tragedy of children being taken from their homes, sometimes never to return, and all in the name of advancement and success. God's wisdom, despite it all, calls us to envision or re-envision a life of childlike trust, because then we really can let the kingdom life be our guiding principle of life. In our own national context, that means much more than just coming to terms with our past wrongs, but actually going out there and making a sacrifice to do something to correct the continued marginalization that we see in so many First Nations communities. That's a cross to be picked up and carried in the hope that new life and transformation is the result. This trust, this picking up the cross, means forgetting about the things we think are so important all the time and getting to thinking about the things God wants us to think about, those things of forgiveness, of mercy, of discernment, of wise choices, and yes, sacrifice, and all the challenges that come with committing to that kind of kingdom life. And it means one other thing that we may not think about very often, that every one of us, no matter how old, still has some of the child within. But you know, sometimes it is the child afraid of the dark. Sometimes it is the petulant child. Sometimes the one afraid of being left behind. Sometimes the one afraid of her own shadow. Sometimes the child who wants his demands met here and now, come hell or high water. Sometimes the child who delights in the little things. All of us carry some of that child within us, the capability to see with fresh eyes and hope and wonder the beauty of God's creation. We should not be too hard on the disciples for failing to understand. We continue to ask ourselves what these deceptively simple words mean for our lives and our church. And there, holding a little child, he tries to tell us and his disciples and us today that his kingdom is not about power or domination and the controlling complexities of being human. It is about wisdom and beauty, love and glory. God's glory, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. James writes in his epistle, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." May we be like children and sit at the feet of Jesus to be touched by his holy and divine wisdom, and so be pleasing both at the city gates and in his sight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.